We'll commence the reading of God's Word in verse 1, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's all hear God's Word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And we'll end our reading there in verse 8, believing that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Could we all bow our heads, please? In the quiet of this hour, would you pause and ask the Lord now to speak afresh to you? This evening, we all have fresh needs tonight, and only God can meet them. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, in the stillness of this hour, we come once again to this place where Thou hast told us that we can obtain mercy. We can find grace to help in our time of need. We admit to Thee tonight that there is a power we need that cannot come and must not come from the flesh. We need more than an orthodox sermon. We need more tonight than a respectful attention paid to a speaker. We admit tonight that we need the Holy Ghost in this place. We need a message, O God, from heaven. We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit that we might be borne along in the preaching of Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt come marching afresh into our souls tonight, that Thy Word would run through our hearts and be crowned with success as we seek to obey it. Save us, we pray tonight, Lord, from being critics of sermons, from sitting back and admiring a message. Our God, we confess to Thee that we need to put into practice what we hear, and we confess that therein is the rub. Tonight we're asking Thee for the Holy Ghost, that we might not only understand and appreciate the truth of Scripture, but Father, that we might know that this is the Lord speaking pointedly to His people. Come and strengthen us now for the work at hand, both in preaching and in hearing. We ask in the Savior's name, for His sake. Amen and amen. I had the privilege a couple of weeks ago of speaking at our young people's banquet. They gathered together to give a formal farewell to two of our young people who will be coming up to Bob Jones in a couple of weeks, heading off to college. One of them is my daughter. I made mention that although many, many have gone this way before, for them, it will be new ground that has never been broken, never been covered.
There will be new people that have never been met, and new challenges that they have never had to face in their life. Beyond all shadow of a doubt, it's going to be a time of great transition and change. It was the text of Scripture that was used as their theme for that banquet that set the very truth that will see them through all of the changes they're about to experience in this stage of their life. That text is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. The context, as it always is critical to understand what Paul is saying. We find that Paul's earthly life is about to end. No longer will he be there to exhort, to encourage, and to instruct Timothy, his son in the faith. Paul has also made it clear to Timothy that with his passing and the passing of time, there will bring, as it always does, a time of great change in the church. For he says that the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Paul informs Timothy that part of the change also involves evil seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Therefore, it was going to be a time of great transition and change in the life of Timothy, a time when many would be duped by the devil. And that is why Paul says in that text that was the theme of this young people's banquet, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and hast been assured of." But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. It would be as Timothy continued in those same doctrines that he got from Paul, the same example set by the life of Paul, that Timothy would be able, in spite of all of the changes that he was going to have to go through, in spite of all of the changes that the church was going to have to go through, that he would remain true, and he would remain faithful. And that Timothy would, despite the changes, himself never change. Never. As our children leave home, we parents know they're going to be faced with a myriad of changes. And the devil knows that it's often in the midst of the great upheavals of life and the great changes of life that he can get a foot in and bring dishonor to the work of God and do damage to the believer's walk with Jesus Christ. But it is as they continue in the things that they have learned from Christ and have been assured of, then they will come today, whatever they have to face, whatever they have to go through, whatever changes, whatever upheavals, they will be able to remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. After that banquet was over, I began to think about our own situation, not only as a church in Orlando, but as a denomination. I believe that this 2000, or at least as to this point, is going to go down in the history books as a year for our denomination. The will be leaving on August 18th for Northern Ireland. And my, what a world of change is going to be in for the church at Malvern. 17 years he has labored in that place. He's known no other work in this country but Malvern. And now everything is changing for him. Everything is going to change for his family. In 17 years, brothers and sisters, Northern Ireland has changed. It's not the same as when he left it. In 17 years, the Free Church has changed. She's not the same as when he left it. There'll be changes for the church in Malvern after, I don't know, 20 years of laboring in Greenville. Our brother, Dr. Mark Allison, will be picking up the pastorate. It's going to be a great change for him in his own ministry. Being a full-time pastor, and there's only, I will tell you just from experience, there are things that he's never had to go through until he's had to be there full-time. And it's going to be a time of great change for his wife, for his child, for the church. What changes are in place for us? We've heard recently of how our brother David Brame has been laid upon the heart of the session here to be called to not only take the theological chair in this seminary, but to eventually replace Dr. Cairns. It's going to happen. The Lord will, the Lord time. But one day Mr. Cairns will step down. And it will never, ever be the same again. Change and decay in all around we see. Now, of course, you understand that if and when our brother Brame is called to this place, there is another vacancy. That pulpit now has to be fulfilled. Who will go there? Does that mean another church is without a pastor? And if that's so, when that pastor goes, does that mean some other church is now without a pastor? You see, why I say this is going to be a year of untold change for our denomination. I'll tell you something else. The devil exerts a constant pressure upon the people of God to change, not into the image of Christ, but to fashion themselves into the image of the world. He has his own idea about change and what he's going to do with change. He pushes continually for a change for evil. He wants the gospel preacher to change his doctrine. He wants the preacher to change his stand. He wants the people of God to change and give more room to the world in their home, in their thinking, and in their hearts. How the devil loves that kind of change, and he skillfully uses the changes of life to bring about a backward change in the life of the church. And so I thought of this word of Paul to Timothy that was designed to stabilize Timothy, to strengthen him, and to steer him in the midst of all of the upheavals and change he would certainly have to face. Timothy, continue thou. Come on, Timothy. Keep plowing on. Don't change in spite of all the changes you're going to face and that your church is going to go through. Continue on the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. It was this verse and this matter of God's people facing, having to face change, that the Lord drew my heart and mind to this young man called Daniel. Here was a young believer. I think most commentators put him in his mid to late teens. Put yourself there in his sandals. It was a young believer who had to face change like nobody's business. As a young man, somewhere in his late teens, Daniel was uprooted from his homeland when Jerusalem was conquered by the Babylonian Empire. And as it is for all of us this year, it was a time of tremendous upheaval and change. He was living in a completely new country and completely new surroundings. He was surrounded by a people who were, for the most part, complete strangers to him. And for this young man, it was a time of tremendous transition. But through it all, Daniel continued in the things he had learned and had been assured of. Here was a young believer transported into a whole new world, a world permeated with corruption and immorality. Paganism surrounded Daniel. It pressed upon him, and even his name was changed to reflect a Babylonian deity. Furthermore, he was exalted to a place of tremendous power and was nearly all of his life in the public eye. Everything in his experience and circumstances were geared to spoil Daniel and lead him away from God. But for 70 years, Daniel maintained a godly life, and Daniel triumphed victoriously over all the change and all the upheavals and all that he had to face. He continued on for 70 years in Babylonian captivity. But how did he do it? How did Daniel, in the face of such changes and temptations and allurements and outlandish immorality, how did he continue in the things that he had learned? For a few moments tonight, I want to give a few highlights from Daniel's life that show so clearly how he went on with God. The theme of my message is Daniel, a portrait of Christian constancy in the midst of change. A portrait of Christian constancy in the midst of change. I want you to notice first, please, that Daniel was a man with a great purpose. Look at chapter 1, please, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He purposed in his heart. Here is the first glimpse we're given into the soul, into the heart of Daniel. It is true, as we read from verse 4, that he was one of those who had no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. There is a picture of Daniel, you might say, in his natural abilities. But it is here in verse 8 that we get a glimpse into what made Daniel who he was, and indeed we get a glimpse into what was a key ingredient of his spiritual constancy in the midst of all that surrounded him. Just imagine yourself, people, please, will you? You're somewhere in your late teens, perhaps uprooted from your country. You're smack dab in the middle of a completely new land, a new language, all of these forces pressing in around you, and yet you are going to remain steadfast. Daniel had a great purpose. The Hebrew word means to fix or establish something. Daniel was a man who had fixed, he had settled his heart about something. He had made up his mind, you might say, about something. And what was it? That come what may, he was not going to compromise his own convictions concerning the law of the Lord. That's it. He had made up his mind. His heart was determined. He had this purpose. I am not going to compromise my convictions concerning the law of the Lord, come what may. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to, you might say, fatten these Hebrew children so they could serve in his royal court. Remember, please, that back in Jerusalem, because of the siege of Nebuchadnezzar, they had basically been starved into defeat. And the Babylonian armies let no one go out or come in to Jerusalem. And so this Babylonian king was basically looking at a people that were nothing more than skin and bones. They were severely malnourished. And so he tells his servants to give them food from the king's table for 3 years. But Daniel, along with his three friends, refused the king's food. Why was that? Well, because one of the ways God had chosen to distinguish the Jews from the other nations was by their diet. In Leviticus chapter 11, God told Israel that they will be holy because He was holy. That's how He starts out. And He then spends an entire chapter telling them what they can and what they can't eat. Holiness. And my holiness, the way I'm going to distinguish you and that way you're going to show that you are a people set apart for me, I'm going to tell you what you can and what you can't eat. Their diet. It was not that there was anything wrong with the food in and of itself. I say that because Peter, about 650 years later, was given a vision where God showed him there was no food that was unclean any longer. That wasn't the point. But in Daniel's day, the law of the Lord made it very clear that there was certain foods that were off limits. Perhaps it was meat that was offered to an idol. Or perhaps there was food that fell into this category of being unclean. But though everyone around him in the king's court was eating all kinds of unclean meat, and you almost get the idea that there were Jews who had succumbed to this temptation as well, that they were eating part of it and they were going against their consciences. You know, you're always going to find that. Daniel was purposed that he was not going to transgress the law of God. No, he was going to continue in obedience to the Word of God, and it didn't matter what anybody else did. It didn't matter what anybody else said. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to continue on in what I was taught from the time that I was a child in my home by my parents, and that was to fear God and to obey His commandments. And God says, this is forbidden. I will obey the Lord. My mind's made up in this. We see it again when the king was tricked into issuing a decree that all must pray to him. How did Daniel act? Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. A law comes forth and says you're not to pray. As soon as he heard the decree, Daniel went up to his room. He opened his windows for all to see and says, I'm going to pray no matter what the law says. I don't care what happens to me. I must not obey the law of my Lord. The consequences were great, my friends. What was going to happen? You've got the lion's pit. You've got death facing you. You know, dead on sure, there's no reversing the law of the Medes and the Persians. It was fixed. This meant death to him. And Daniel says, my heart is fixed. I'm going to pray. Come with me. You see it again with Belshazzar in this handwriting upon the wall. The hand appears, Mene, Mene, Tekel. No one understood what it meant. I heard about this one called Daniel, you see. Come, call Daniel. He'll be able to tell us. And there he is. And Daniel knows what it says. Without a moment's hesitation, he says, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your reign is through. He didn't flinch. Whether it was Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar, whether it was Jeremiah before King Zedekiah, whether it was Paul before Agrippa, the people whom God has used in the history of the church by the Lord are those who have remained constant to their God in the midst of the change. I know that the closer we get to the return of Christ, at least this is my eschatology, the closer we get to the return of Christ, the church is going to see more and more of God's people who are going to change in the wrong way. The Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, said one of the clear signs that we're in the last days is the love of the many, at least literally, the love of the many wax cold. Because iniquity shall abound. Lawlessness shall abound. Not only in the world, but in the church, things are going to wax worse and worse. And yes, even many of God's people lose, as they have already, lose their appetite for sound doctrine. They would rather be entertained and told funny stories and made to laugh instead of being brought face to face with the solemnity of the worship of the God of heaven. Don't go past your 12 o'clock hour. You're in trouble. Make sure you keep it light, preacher. Don't get into heavy-duty doctrine. Don't get into theology. It's boring. Tell us a few stories, a few incidents, throw in a joke here and there. Make us all feel good and things will be wonderful and we'll have a nice relationship. It's true in fundamentalism as well as anywhere else. And in such a state as this, there are those in the church who would wittingly or unwittingly lead away you from what you have learned and what you have been assured of. I was telling the young people, I'm sure they knew that, but I told them anyway that, you know, that's how parents tend to be. You tell them what they probably already know, but you feel it's your duty to do that. That Christian colleges are not immune to worldliness. Not even Bob Jones. Christian colleges are not some perfect safe haven from evil influences. There are lost people at Bob Jones. There's carnal Christians at Bob Jones. There's worldliness at Bob Jones, as there is in any church, any place. We delude ourselves if we think otherwise. The fact of the matter is, in one sense, the child of God who wants to go on with the Lord will have to be all the more careful in a, quote, Christian environment. Why is that? Because, you see, we all have this tendency to let down our guard when we're amongst those that profess the name of Jesus Christ. Our defenses aren't as up. When we walk out into the world, we understand we're in the world. Our guard is up. Not so when we come amongst those that profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see other Christians engaging in conversation, in conduct, in attitudes and appearances that run counter to what you have been taught and to what your own convictions are, it's much easier to have that influence change you. That's what I'm saying. Some of the greatest harm that has ever been done to the Church of Christ has come from within. That is why we must make Daniel's great purpose our great purpose. We must, in the midst of this Babylon that surrounds us, in the midst of all the change, we must make up our minds that whatever anybody else says or does, we are going to, like Caleb, follow the Lord fully. And it just doesn't matter what anybody else does. It just doesn't matter who it is. When it is written, when we have the conviction of this word in our hearts, grounded upon the Scriptures, that's all that matters. Come what may, regardless of the change, regardless of the price, your heart must be like Daniel's, fixed and not changing. I'm saying, you know, friends, the church needs some more backbone in this day. It's hard when you find the preacher's children who are supposed to be kept in order and living as examples in the Church of Jesus Christ when they themselves are living and acting and dressing more like the world. You want to know what it does? It opens the door wide open for the devil. Hey, the preacher's kids are doing it! A brother so-and-so is doing it. Sister so-and-so is doing it. It must be all right. Come on, we need to change. Let's get with the times. No, we don't need to change. We need to stop and stand in the ways, as Jeremiah said, and ask for the old paths. That's what's needed. In every department of the Church of Jesus Christ, I need to stop and stand in the way and to ask for the old paths. Purposed that we're not going to change. That is why this must be our purpose. It is then that you and I will, like Daniel, remain constant our whole life. Let me hasten to point out that the text says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. In other words, this spirit of determination that was found in Daniel was grounded in his affections. This was not just some, you know, mean-spirited little kid that says, I'm stubborn, I'm going to show you. He was purposed. He was determined in his heart. It was in his affections. You see, the reason that Daniel said and had this mind made up, I love the Lord. And I love my Lord so much, and I love therefore His law, therefore I will not transgress. You brothers and sisters, one of the reasons why there is an abounding transgression of the Lord, and why there is so much change going on in the wrong direction in the people of God, because the love for Jesus Christ has waxed cold. They're going cold. Easy. Love for Christ is the great stabilizing factor in any and every believer's life. So Daniel was a man with a great purpose, but he was also a man with a great prudence. We have already noted in chapter 1, verse 4, that he was skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge. You know, Daniel was a very intelligent young man at this time in his life. Daniel had a great mind. He had a great intellect. But we find that Daniel had another kind of wisdom that was not earthly. It was a wisdom that was from above. I say that because in verse 17, in reference to Daniel and his three friends, we read that God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. We read in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel steps into the scene, and Daniel is able to give that interpretation of his dream. And here's what he says in prayer to God to thank Him for giving him the interpretation. He says this, I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom. Daniel was a man of great wisdom, and I have to say that he must have been a man of tremendous wisdom. Let me tell you why I say that. Because of a little verse that occurs in Ezekiel chapter. There, Jehovah, in this prophecy, is condemning the king of Tyre for making himself to be a god and taking credit for all that he had conquered. He was very much this Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Tyre. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was black, he had conquered. Well, the king of Tyre was the same way. All those kings were, for that matter. And God comes along and expostulates with him, and in a sarcastic manner he says this in verse 3, Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. Now isn't that interesting? What would you say there? Behold, thou art wiser than Solomon. What wasn't Solomon the wisest of men? And yet he says, Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. Daniel, therefore, here is God wanting to set a man down and to compare him to, and he chooses Daniel. How wise Daniel must have been if God said this about him. At the banquet, I took the opportunity to warn the young people that there is always a danger of being swallowed up in a spirit that glories in scholarship, that aspires for more knowledge, much learning, in order to be viewed by others as intelligent, as intellectual, and even as philosophical. Yes, I don't walk away saying here that John Wagner is opposed to scholarship, because I'll call you a liar. That's not the truth. There is a need for intelligent Christians. By that I mean Christians who can stand toe-to-toe with the intellectuals of this world. Christians who don't emanate a spirit that says spirituality and intelligence are enemies. But all the learning in the world, all of the intelligence, all of the doctorates that man has to offer are not going to keep the child of God constant in the midst of change. That will require wisdom of another sort. That will require wisdom from above, from God. It was heavenly wisdom, you see, that enabled Daniel to look through the shallowness of all the allurements that the devil had set around him. He saw it all, the temptations, the court life. It was might laid at his feet. He was a ruler in that land, and it was all before him. Yet Daniel did not succumb. Why? Because God gave him a wisdom, and he saw through it all. He was wise enough to know, yes, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but my, there's an eternity to pay for that sin. That's what he had the wisdom to see. You're going to need Christ's wisdom to continue in the things you have learned. You will need to be able to discern the precious from the vile, the right from the wrong, that which is an issue of indifference from that which would be sin. You'll need to have wisdom to judge and to judge people. Just got an email before I left for vacation. Someone not happy with our website. Lambasting us. The Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged. You don't know how often I've got this text to the response. I get all the email from our website and have to parse it out or deal with it. And so often I've gotten this response, how the Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged. And then I have to make the reply back, well, you know what you said is very true, but go down about four verses and you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ also said, cast not your pearls before swine. That requires a judgment call. That requires someone discerning who is swine and who is not. Where you're wasting your time and where you're not. The Word of God says we are to judge righteous judgment. We are called upon to make judgments all the time. The Lord Jesus Christ said, by their fruit you shall know them. That's going to require judgment. Is there fruit there or is there not? Is there real spiritual fruit in their life? I have to make a judgment call upon that. No, I am not to look down my nose at my brother when I've got a log in my own eye and he's got a little splinter in his eye. That's the kind of judging, this critical spirit that Christ is condemning in Matthew chapter 7. But not this kind of judging, and this kind of judging requires wisdom that will discern. And I'll tell you, my friends, you don't come by it naturally. It's got to come from God. It's got to come from Christ, and that's the kind of wisdom that we need to look past and see through the deceptions of men and the tricks of the devil that are all coming together to try to get us to change and to back off our stand for Christ and what we believe. Remember, please, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As long as you fear Him, you will never, ever need to fear the face of a man. And in all of your remembering, remember to be continually asking the Lord for wisdom, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Start out the day with, Lord, give me wisdom. Daniel was a man of great prayer. I mentioned that in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar can't find any of his wise men to interpret his dream, and so he foolishly issues that decree that every wise man in Babylon is going to be slain if they can't come up with the interpretation. Upon hearing that decree, Daniel immediately goes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his three Jewish brothers, and exhorts them to pray that God would show them mercy and give them the interpretation. That was his first response. In other words, men, we got to pray. You know, it's in those issues of life, those crisis experiences where you find what a man is made of. We've got to get to God. Here was David at Ziklag, his men about to stone him. They were all weeping. They wanted to. He himself was completely in the depths of despair. But we read that David first encouraged himself in the Lord, and then he inquired. David prayed. Daniel prayed. He went to his brethren. We've got to pray. We've got to ask God. I've already mentioned the scene in chapter 6 where he goes into his chamber with his windows open toward Jerusalem and kneeled upon his knees and prayed 3 times a day. He had a reputation. Isn't it something that... Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? The only thing they could pin on Daniel, they knew, well, we'll get it about his prayer life. That's one thing everybody knows about, the prayer life of Daniel. Wouldn't you want to have that testimony? If someone wants to nail you for something, they've got to find it in your prayer life. Huh? Could I stop by in passing and say, Mom and Dads, let your children know you get along with God. Let them know you have a secret place that you go to. Let them see you go in and shut the door. Let there be times when, unbeknownst to you perhaps, but it will be if you have this as Daniel had it, they'll come upon you and they'll hear you crying to God in prayer. Daniel had this reputation that he prayed to the Lord. He was a man of great prayer. He didn't try to hide it when the decree came, but all knew that Daniel was a man of great prayer, a man who prevailed with God in prayer. All that this could be said of you and me. If we're going to continue in the things that we have learned and been assured of, and in spite of all the changes that this year will bring in our life, then we must continue in prayer. What you are in prayer, you are. That was a little statement the Reverend Alan Cairns made in our pastoral theology notes years ago. What you are in prayer, you are. Going to church 3 times a week will not do. And having family devotions will not do. Praying in the midweek prayer meeting will not do. Those things you must do. But you must continue on in personal prayer if you're going to continue unmoved in the face of change and upheaval. All these churches that are going to be going to change, they must make it their object. We've got to pray this through and not take it lightly. Do not make the mistake of so many in thinking that these religious exercises will do. Don't make the mistake that you've got too much to do, you've got too many errands to run, you've got too tight a schedule to meet, and therefore you can leave out your time for prayer, or you can cut it short. What Christ told Mary is still true. There's one thing that is needful. It is your life of prayer that will determine whether or not you will be able to rejoice in the Lord when there's nothing in your circumstances to rejoice in. Your communion with Christ will determine that. It is your communion with the Lord that will give you that peace of mind that passes all understanding when there may not be an outward peace in your surroundings. It will be through prayer in your life that you will be a godly influence in your family, on the lost sinners, on the people of God in this church. You will, I'll tell you, you will exert an influence one way or the other in this church. You're going to exert an influence one way or the other in your home, and it's going to be for good or it's going to be for evil, and I will tell you what will determine it. It will be your walk with Christ. It will be your communion with the Lord. That will determine your influence upon anyone. Daniel obviously wielded tremendous influence in the Babylonian kingdom and later on in the kingdom of the Persians. Did he not? Because he was a man of great prayer. To lose out with the Lord in prayer is to lose out altogether. Your business may prosper. You may be well liked by many. You even may be active in all kinds of church activities. But it will mean absolutely nothing if you've allowed your prayer life to grow dormant and cold. It won't mean anything. Guard it with deep jealousy. Look upon anything and anyone. Hear me out, please. Look upon anything and anyone that would steal you away from your private worship of Christ in the place of prayer as you would a cancer. It will destroy. It will eat away your spiritual life. Look upon anyone and anything that will rob you of your time alone with God as a cancer. Don't forget that an entire chapter, please, is devoted to the prayer life of Daniel, chapter 9. Chapter 9 is one where Daniel is at prayer, and wonderfully, it's a prayer of intercession. Daniel, we learn from chapter 9, is one who interceded. He was praying for the land. He was praying for the people. Daniel was a man of tremendous intercession. You know, brothers and sisters, when we're most likely in prayer, when we are interceding for others. I don't know about you, but I find myself all too easily praying about my own little world and my peculiar set of problems and my difficulties and my wants and my wishes. And a few words here and there for the other works, and the other ministers, the other places where God is moving. It's not how it is to be. I find that Daniel is here praying for the people of God. And he is most like Christ, because Christ ever liveth to make intercession for all those that come unto God by Him. We're most like the Lord when we're praying for others. There is another interesting passage in this light in Ezekiel chapter 14 where God mentions three men. In reference to the city of Jerusalem, God says that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Why did He pick those three men? Noah, Daniel, Job. If you will look at the lives of Noah and Daniel and Job, you will find that those were men who were in, yes, wicked places, but men who interceded in prayer to God for others. Mighty men in intercession. You will find, brothers and sisters, your own spiritual life deeply strengthened the more that you plead for the church and for the cause of Christ. You're going to find that to be so. It won't just be praying for your own. You must pray for your own spiritual life. But my, you will find as you launch out beyond that and make it a point to lift up and to intercede and to get before God for those other men, for those other works, for the cause of Jesus, and intercede for others, then you'll find your own life being deeply strengthened and your prayer life will take on new heights and new depths. There's a fourth ingredient into why he was constant. And I guess this is the heart of it all. Daniel was a man who was greatly prized. Three times, Daniel 9 and twice in Daniel 10, this man is described as one who is a man greatly beloved. The marginal reading says, a man of great desires. In other words, Daniel was a man for whom God had great desires and longings. He was highly prized by God. And so the Lord says he was a man that was greatly beloved. And at the end of the day, you know, it is this fact that kept Daniel constant for 70 years in the midst of Babylonian captivity. Daniel went on day in and day out with this truth. I'm a man greatly beloved of my God. The Lord loves me deeply. I'm going to go on. And you know, my brothers and sisters, the same thing can be said of each one of you. You are a man, you are a woman, greatly beloved of God. You're highly prized by the Lord. I will tell you how highly prized you are. You are so prized by the God of heaven that He would give up His Son to a Roman cross. He would send His Son to hang naked upon a tree that He might get you for all eternity. There you all are, a bunch of sinners. Me included. That's all we are at our best. Rotten, dirty, no good sinners. Born with complete, total depravity of heart. No desire for the Lord. No desire for holiness. We spurned it. We despised it. And yet from all eternity, this Almighty God has fixed His love upon us. And He says to me, you are greatly loved. Well, I'll tell you one thing. If the Lord loves me to that degree, I got to go on. I must continue on the things that I have learned. It doesn't matter what anyone else is doing, what anyone else is saying. It doesn't matter what all the pressures are to change. You know, if you change your preaching, you might get the bigger church. I know I would. I know I would. I could change my preaching. I could change how we worship. I'd have myself a nice big church. But I've changed. And I've gone away from the old path. And how can I sin against my God who highly prizes me? How can I? How can you do it? Christian? You who have been tempted to change? You who have been feeling the influence to change? Let's drop this. Let's change. The truth that you are greatly beloved by the Lord. That you are a prized possession. That He loves you and that He has separated you from the vile. How can you change? How do you justify it? What excuse would you give? When you are convinced you're highly prized by the Lord, there is no changing. You will be constant, steadfast with the Lord. Because He loves you. Chastening rod hurts. The Lord has to use it. Just like parents have to use the chastening rod. It's painful. And the Lord does it to keep us on track. That we don't change. We don't use the rod, then change comes in whether we like it or not. But you know what the greatest controlling factor is in the life of the children of God's people? The children of God. They have believed the Lord who loves them. When that truth right there gets a hold of the heart, it wounds far more than a rod would ever wound. I have found my own children hurt the most when I've simply said this: you disappointed me. Oh, the rod hurt their backs. But what hurt their hearts the most when I said, "You disappointed me." Why? Because they know their Father loves them. And they're disappointed they have let down that love. A man greatly prized. We are the treasure of God's heart. Therefore, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. O God, our Father, we say with that hymn writer, "Change and decay and all around we see." We feel continually the pull of the devil in the world to change us in the wrong direction. We stand united, Lord, as Thy people tonight in this, however. The only change we want is to a change in the Christ-likeness. And I pray that Thou wilt use the preached word tonight to stabilize and strengthen Thy people, to steer them through all the changes of life. We believe, Lord, we're in the right place, else Thou wouldst not come and tell us to remain steadfast and unmovable if we weren't. Grant us, O God, we pray, that grace to continue on, unshakable. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.